Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. This is the fourth part in our series in looking at that road to the cross, a final week in the life of Christ. And we have 5 more weeks after this week between now and Easter. And we'll continue on in our study through that final week in the life of Christ. And our text, for the most part, is coming out of the book of Matthew. And so we're looking at the final week in the life of Christ through Matthew's eyes. So, to set the stage here a little bit, we saw in our first study the triumphal entry, the coronation of our King. Christ coming into Jerusalem, riding there on the colt, that colt, a donkey, the foal of a donkey, this little tiny donkey, and coming in, palm branches waving. People saying, Hosanna, worshiping Him. From there, we looked at that sermon that came in the Olivet Discourse. When Christ spoke to the disciples in those final days in His life, where one of the most important things was giving them the hope that He was coming back. Looking at His second coming and the assurance that without any doubt, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will reign. He will come for us. And we will meet Him in the air, coming down on white horses, but looking in and seeing the excitement and the hope that we're able to comfort one another with the fact that Christ is victorious and He will reign for all eternity. Last week we looked at the Passover, and that time in the life of Christ where He takes that time for the final Passover, but all of it pointing to Christ. We see the reason for every Passover that ever took place prior to that, as far as the Lamb of God who would be slain, who would pay the price for our sins. We see the institution of the Lord's Supper, communion, and last week we had a great time of remembering Him. This morning, what we're looking at is that time that Christ has left that upper room. He's left the Lord's Supper, and now he's gone, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just prior to Him being arrested, just prior to being betrayed by Judas, we're going to look at that time that He had in the garden and the prayer that He prayed. The people at this particular time have built up fear of Him. Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Romans, they hated Him, and their hatred grew more and more. So many thought that He was going to take over. They conjured up the idea that He was going to lead some kind of political revolt in Rome. But we see here that that's not what's going to take place. We see that what we're looking at in this final week in the life of Christ isn't something that is according to the plans of humans. It's not that humans are going and they're destroying God's plans or that Christ is there as the victim of mankind. But what we see is that it tells us in Acts chapter 2 in verse 23 that He's being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. By the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Every event that we look at this morning, through the rest of our study in this series, is exactly what Christ desired to happen. And I think that's critical for us to understand. This is exactly what Christ desired to happen. It's all voluntary. He's not helpless. It's a sovereign work that God is doing as far as laying down His life for us. I think it's interesting in the book of John in chapter 18, it talks about how at this particular time when Judas comes and betrays Christ, we're told specifically in John 18, verse 4, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? He knew every single thing that was going to happen. And so that should change so much of how we look at this text this morning. Knowing that he's in control of the situation. Knowing that he knows these things. Knowing that they're predetermined before the foundation of the earth that these things would take place. But I truly, truly believe that it is impossible for us to go through this text this morning without being changed and without being moved and without our hearts being brought to a point of just heartfelt, passionate praise with all that is within us. I think that as we go through this text this morning, that so many of the things that are a part of this world will become so much smaller as we look at the greatness of our God. As we look at the greatness of our salvation, and as we look at the greatness of what he did for us on the cross. In Matthew 26, beginning of verse 36, let's read through the entire text and then we'll take it apart piece by piece. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to his disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Judas had already made the arrangements of what was taking place in the garden. Now Jesus comes to this place called Gethsemane. It's a place that is there where it's even surrounded by looks like just olive trees all over the place. We went to the place when I was in Israel where they assumed that is Gethsemane. You look at it, it's a place where we're told that Jesus would frequently take his disciples there. A place that they felt comfortable in, a place that they would sometimes go and just retreat at. A place where he would go and he would teach them. And now he's here and he says, sit here while I go and pray over there. This time where Jesus knows that there's just hours left prior to the crucifixion. And he's saying, sit here while I go and pray over there. And we see that in this text, it tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Those words should mean something to us as far as you look at the creator of this universe, Christ our Lord, being sorrowful and deeply distressed. We'll see as we look at Christ in the garden that Christ was indeed sorrowful. We look and we see that Christ took on human flesh without any doubt. And this particular text is one that we see that most clearly. He took on human flesh. He took on all the natural weaknesses of humanity except for those which are inherently sinful. Took on every one of them. Christ felt pain. He knew what it was to be hungry. He experienced fatigue. He knew sorrow. And he knew what it was to be deeply distressed. And he knew joy inexpressible and full of glory as well. Through the incarnation, Christ experienced all of our infirmities and trials, yet without any of our sin. And I think that's important because I think sometimes we look and we have this picture of Christ and we have this picture of him going to the cross and we know that he is the Son of God. We know that he is God himself. We know that to be the case, but at the same time, here we look and we see that it's no small thing that's taken place. It's not Christ saying, okay, this has been planned from the very beginning and it'll be okay. It won't hurt that bad. It's not something that is causing me to be sorrowful or distressed. We see that he's absolutely sorrowful and deeply distressed. Look with me at verse 38 of chapter 26. And then Jesus said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The words that Christ uses here, they are not exaggerated. It's not exaggerated. It's the reality of what the Creator of the universe was experiencing in his earthly flesh when he was preparing to take upon himself the wrath that each one of us deserved when he became sin for us. Why is he exceedingly sorrowful? Why does it say that? Why would it be where this is recorded and Christ is in the garden saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful"? Why is that the case? Well, as we look at the cause of his stress and agony, we look and find some interesting things here. He talks about the cup. And what is this cup that he's referring to? Is it the crucifixion? Is that what's in his mind as far as the torture, the beatings, the nails being driven into his hands, and the nail being driven into his feet? Is that what he's exceedingly sorrowful about? Is it the scourging? I don't think so. I look and I see that Jesus taught the disciples earlier, for example, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Don't fear those that can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him as able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear him. Don't be afraid of those that can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Also, we find in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." I don't think that as Christ is there in the garden, he's looking ahead to the cross, and he's looking ahead to the nails, and he's looking ahead to the crown of thorns and the beating. I don't think he's looking ahead to that and saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." I know that for all of us, we picture in our mind's eye what took place in the crucifixion. We could go through the pages of Scripture and we could look and we could see the details. The bag that was placed over the head of Christ and then punching him in the face over and over again, saying, "Prophesy. Where's this hit coming from?" We picture in our mind's eye the beating that took place with the cat of nine tails and 39 times being whipped in his back with that. You might picture putting a purple robe on him and mocking him and spitting upon him or pulling out his beard. But as we picture these things, is that what was causing him to be exceedingly sorrowful? I know for a lot of us, we've seen the movie The Passion, Jesus Christ. The Passion of the Christ, and we look and I'll tell you, I saw that movie and you could have heard a pin drop in that theater. If you were there and you saw it, you know what I'm talking about. After the movie was over, it was just silence. People walking out of the movie theater and tears flowing. I heard people say things like they shouldn't have shown that on the movie screen. It was too brutal. It was too hard for anybody to ever watch. And yet, I left that movie thinking they did a very good job of describing a Roman execution. They did do that. They did a good job of showing what it was like to be executed on the cross. But they could never show the reality of what took place. There's no way. There's no way they could ever show truly what happened when Christ was on the cross. The reality is that that cup that Jesus is referring to, being exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death, it wasn't simply the torture. There's been a lot of people that have been tortured over the course of history. A lot of people died brutal deaths. It's the fact that every bit of our sin was placed on him. Every bit of it. You can't show that on the screen. It cannot be acted out. Even in your mind's eye, you cannot understand, you cannot picture what it is to have God's wrath, the fullness of God's wrath, placed upon Christ. You will never, I will never, none of us will ever be able to understand that. It talks about the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God in Revelation 19, verse 15. The fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Jonathan Edwards talks about this in Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, where he says, it would have been bad enough if it would have said the wrath of God. I mean, that verse in Revelation 19, verse 15 would have been bad enough if it talked about the wrath of God. But to emphasize it even more, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to say the fierceness of that wrath. Fierceness. It's not small wrath. It's not something where God looks and says, okay, well, we'll make it as light as we possibly can and we'll make it as comfortable as possible, but there's going to have to be some discipline that takes place. Not at all. I mean, we see parents discipline where they just look and they think, okay, what can we do? I don't want to spank too hard. And they're careful and not the case with God. When the wrath is coming upon Christ, it is the fierceness of the wrath. And not just the fierceness of the wrath of God. It is the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God to emphasize the magnitude of this wrath. That is what was taking place when Christ was crucified. It wasn't just the physical pain. It was the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God coming upon the Son. There's verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 where it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. They didn't show that in the movie. They just didn't. They never showed that he who knew no sin became sin for us. When Christ is in the garden and he's thinking of everything that's going to be taking place, and he's exceedingly sorrowful even to the point of death, it's the fact that he knew that it was coming. The time was at hand where he was going to, in fact, be made sin for us. Him who knew no sin from the very beginning, from all eternity past, he knew no sin. The fact of the matter was, he was becoming sin. Becoming that. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." His own body, he bore our sins. Or Isaiah 53, verse 6, "And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what was taking place. Every bit of our iniquity was going to be placed on him. The most intense agony is not physical, but it's spiritual. The innocent becomes guilty. He took our guilt, and God's justice counted him completely guilty. I hesitate in trying to describe to you the cup of the wrath of God, and that I'm absolutely certain that none of us during this sermon, for that matter, none of us by God's grace for all eternity, will ever be able to comprehend the magnitude of what Christ experienced by taking the full force of God's wrath upon himself for us. You'll never understand it, neither will I. I thank God for that. We'll never see that wrath. The kind of wrath that was placed upon Christ on the cross, none of us, through faith in Christ, will ever, ever see that. And this morning, please don't think that you're going to comprehend it. You won't. This perfect, spotless Lamb who did not have a slightest blemish, the eternal Son of God, who was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, what he experienced was blackest darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal fire, eternal darkness, not for all eternity, but in the events that we're looking at this morning, through his last breath on the cross, a work that's sufficient for every sin that we ever committed, that work during that time, as he was on that cross, through the whole process of crucifixion, even beginning here in the garden, what we're seeing is the wrath placed upon him. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "Matthew represents the Savior himself as saying, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death.' This means encompassed, encircled, overwhelmed with grief. He was plunged head and ears in sorrow and had no breathing hole. Sin leaves no cranny for comfort to enter, and therefore the sin bearer must entirely be immersed in woe." That's an interesting quote. I mean, think about it as far as he was plunged head and ears in sorrow and had no breathing hole. It wasn't as if he was on the cross and the wrath of God was coming upon him, but there was a breathing hole that was there. It wasn't that he was looking saying, "Okay, well, it's not that bad. I'm okay," or "my body has at least gone into shock, and so I'm not feeling as much of the pain," or it's not as if there was any comfort whatsoever, any breathing hole, any cranny, as he says here, for comfort to enter. And Christ knew that. He knew that that was what was going to take place. The fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God coming upon him meant that he was going to take upon himself eternity in hell for each one of us, the equivalent of that there on the cross. That was what was about to happen. Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 44, that, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." When he's there in the garden, Luke says, his sweat, Luke being a doctor, saying, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Because of the agony, because of what was taking place, doctors have documented on several occasions that this is a medical condition that people suffer under incredible, heavy emotional distress. It's known as hematidrosis, and it says that it's the subcutaneous capillaries that burst under stress and exit from the sweat glands. A brutal, brutal thing as far as where you're in so much stress that literally your capillaries start to burst underneath your skin. They've seen this happen. They've seen it happen where literally blood will start to come and perspire from your skin. But what I read was that they've never seen it where that happens, where it becomes great, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. They've never seen it go that far. I want you to understand the significance of what was taking place. No man in the history of mankind or ever will be that will experience what Christ experienced in the garden, bringing him to the point where great drops of blood will fall into the ground. As we look at Scripture, we see that the crucifixion was one that would make him come to the point of not even being able to be recognized as a man. The brutality of what took place. But what we see here is that there was something taking place that the soldiers weren't inflicting. There was something taking place here on the cross that you can't put a picture to, even if you were to see someone have nails driven through their hands. It was the wrath of a holy God who cannot be a part of sin whatsoever, being placed fully and completely upon Christ. Look at verse 39 in Matthew chapter 26. "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" We see that as he goes, he literally falls on his face and prays. Jesus fell on his face in worshipful prayer. and worshipful prayer. He falls on his face and he prays. But you see the drama that's taking place. You see how it's all unfolding where literally he just falls on his face. The agony, the distress, he falls on his face and he prays, saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Is he really praying to avoid the cross? No. It's anticipation of the innocent becoming sin. There would be something completely inhuman about Christ if there were not the emotions of being deeply distressed and full of sorrow at the thought of becoming sin for us. I mean, if we looked at this and we read this passage and a prayer like this didn't come forth, it would be incredibly inhuman. And yet we see that he is the God-man, fully God and fully human. And as we look at this, we see that he is anticipating becoming sin. "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, we see that Christ is in control. But there's agony in becoming sin. Jesus says in John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." He's in control of every single thing that's taking place. We'll find later that he says, "I could have 10 legions of angels come down right now." He's in control. He's not saying, "I want to avoid the cross." In fact, we see later or previously in Scripture where he says, "It's for this reason that I came. Father, your will be done." It's this. This is the reason. This is why I'm here on earth. This is the reason. I came for this purpose, to be the Lamb of God slain for my people. And then he says at the end of this first prayer, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Big word here. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. Not my will, but your will. Isn't this the essence of the Christian life? Submission. This is a prayer that recognizes the stress, the agony, the sorrow of what's going to take place. Yet at the same time, complete submission to the will of God. It's complete submission. This isn't sin. It's not as if Christ is saying, "I don't want this to happen, and yet you're making me do this." That's not what's taking place at all here. He's saying, "Oh my God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will. Your will be done." We find that over and over in Scripture where Jesus says things like, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's my food. John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Always doing the Father's will. Always about the Father's business. In verse 40 of chapter 26, it says, "Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" This section of Scripture is interesting to me. The sovereign King of the universe sees such a need for prayer to his Father in heaven, regardless of the stress, the fatigue, the anticipation of the events in the coming hours. Nevertheless, there was nothing that was going to keep Christ from going to his Father in prayer. Sinless, sovereign, King of the universe. And he is falling on his face in prayer. Yet, we who are not sovereign, rather dependent and needy and sinful and weak and often incredibly sleepy, we see that although we should be on our knees calling out for strength from Heavenly Father, we're sleeping. It's just paradox here where you see Christ falling down and praying. And the disciples, never is it recorded of any prayer taking place. Rather sleepy. It tells us in Luke, it says, when he rose from prayer, he had come to disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow. Even some of the sleeping that was taking place was the result of the sorrow that they were experiencing. And I can identify with these guys. You can too. There's times where you are so tired that you don't feel like there's any possibility of staying awake. Some of you guys might be feeling that right now, but it's funny when you're teaching up here, you see everybody's faces, and there's some of you guys, I won't point out names or anything like that, but it's funny when you watch some of the, that you can see they're trying so hard, and I've been there. I am trying so hard to stay awake, and yet they feel like they're so heavy. And I think sometimes I'm just going to close them for a second. And that second becomes, you know, many, many seconds, you know. And if you do that, I just stare at you until you wake up. So, no, I'm just kidding. We look and they're tired. I mean, talk about a difficult week. This has been a tough week for the disciples. All that they've experienced, all that they've seen, and they've come to a point where they are not only tired, but they are full of sorrow. And they're sleeping when Christ has called them to pray. In Matthew 26, verse 42, it says, again, a second time he went and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." The prayer changes a little bit as far as, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done. We see it emphasized over and over again as far as your will be done. He knows this cup cannot pass from him, but he's still human, yet always and completely in submission to the Father. In verse 43, it says, he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayers at hand." What lessons do we have from this text this morning? What can we learn from what's recorded here as far as what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, first, the suffering that Christ was experiencing was first and foremost spiritual. It's the wrath of God's been placed upon him, not physical. Although the physical pain was intense, more intense than what man has known, nevertheless, it's the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God coming upon him. The other thing that we can see is that you can see the extent of human hatred. As we look at the cross, we can see that people are haters of God. God is not overly stating it when he says they're haters of me. We see that. The other thing that I think is interesting in this text is we see the determination of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to fulfill the mission of the cross, and no one is going to change it. No one's going to change it. When Christ is saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink of it, your will be done," the Father at that point doesn't say, "Okay, plan's off. I can't do it." Father doesn't say, "Okay, from eternity past, we've had this plan as far as the fierceness of my wrath being placed upon you. That's been the plan, but I can't do it. I can't go forward with it." It's not the case. We see that without any doubt, this has been planned. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it tells us that God, who cannot lie, promised this before time began. Before time ever began, the Father promised as far as this is what the Son would do before time began. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, "He who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And so the Father was absolutely committed to redeem for himself his own special people. And he wasn't going to waver at all. Regardless of the prayer of his Son, he was not going to waver on this. The Son, Christ Jesus, could have said, "I can't go through with it. It's too much." And yet, each one of those prayers was followed with, "And not my will, but thy will be done. Your will be done. God, you do what has been planned. Let's go forward with this. Let's make it so that all of the nations, all of the people, all of the sheep that have been called by my name will see the greatness of their God. He's made it so that every one of us can look and say, there is none like Him in all the earth. None. None compares to Him. Who is like Thee, O Lord? Full of mercy, full of grace, long-suffering and kind, slow to anger. Who is like You to lay down Your life for Your people, to humble Yourself and become a man, to become the least of all men, to take the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God upon Yourself for us, Your people? Who is like You to bring us to a point of seeing our God? He's done that. Had the cross never happened, would You have ever known that kind of love? Would He have ever been able to display to us His grace and His mercy? No, but we know it. We know it, and for all eternity, the result will be heartfelt, passionate praise. For all eternity, we will praise Him like that. Never will it get old. Never will we be in heaven saying, oh man, same song again. Won't happen. There'll be smiles on our faces and joy in our hearts as we sing praises to Him because we have seen the character of our God and His commitment to us as people. The Holy Spirit could have withdrawn from orchestrating the whole thing, yet He didn't. Without any doubt, the Trinity, the Godhead, is there at the cross. All that Christ did, He did through the power of the Holy Spirit. So why do we worship here this morning? First, for His willingness to complete His mission. We see that it was no small thing. The agony, the distress, and yet a willingness to complete it. For His willingness to endure the cross for me and for you. He's our Savior. In this text, He opens up His life to us to express what it is that He's going through. He could have said to the disciples, hey, you guys stay far, far away. I don't want you to see anything that's taking place. Yet He wanted us on this morning to be able to see just a small glimpse of what it was like to become sin for us. We find in our text this morning and throughout the entire life and ministry of Christ, the absolute and detailed will of God being displayed for each one of us to see the heart and the character, the grace and the mercy, the incredible love of a God who had laid down His life for His sheep. We who were given to Him by His perfect and loving Father. If on this morning you see the display of the magnitude of the work of Christ on the cross for you, if you see the greatness of His love, if by going through this text you're able to capture a glimpse of what it meant for Christ to become sin for us, let's not leave here as lukewarm Christians. If you came into this place this morning as a lukewarm Christian, don't leave that way. Understand the significance of the magnitude of your God and what He's done for us. If you came here this morning having small and infrequent thoughts about God, don't leave this morning having small thoughts about God. Leave this morning seeing Him as magnificent and worthy of praise. As we look at Christ becoming sin for us, please don't ever think that this work is unable to cover the multitude of sins that you committed. Please don't ever think that His grace is not sufficient. What a proud thing it is to look and to behold the grace of God and what He's done for us and the agony that He went through. And sweating great drops of blood, and the prayers that He prayed, and to look and say, yeah, it's good and all, but there's no way that could cover me. Oh, the epitome of pride. Don't ever look at a text like this and leave saying, man, now what works can I do to earn His favor? Behold your God, He accomplished it, it's done. We understood just a glimpse of what it meant for Christ to become sin for us. Let our joy be inexpressible and full of glory. One of the hardest things for me is I left that movie. I left thinking, this is not the way the story ends. And we'll see that over the next 5 weeks. This is not the way the story ends. See the disciples who are in tears and having a hard time, and the women who were crying and going to the grave. Jesus went to them and said, be of good cheer. Rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because we're not left in a place where he's in the garden. Rather, as we'll see, he's risen. Let our praise be passionate. Be passionate. You can't behold your God as you see him in the garden and respond by saying, all right, we're going to sing some more songs. Just not possible. You praise him with all that is within you. It's not even difficult to do. It's just natural. It's natural. You praise him. We worship in spirit and in truth and with all that is within us. It's a result of this glimpse of what it meant for Christ to become sin for us. Let us trust him with our entire being. Is he worthy of our trust? Regardless of what your circumstances are, is he worthy of our trust? And let him be glorified through a thankful people who are zealous for their God. May God be glorified in this church on this morning as his people who have beheld a glimpse of the character and the work of our God as we praise him. We pray that he'd be glorified. Will you pray with me? Lord God, there is none like you in all the earth. What a great work that you did for us. You give us this picture of what took place in the garden so that we could understand just a little bit of what it was, the anguish, the agony, the sorrow of you becoming sin for us. Help us never to look and picture in our mind the torture and say, that was what the most significant thing was. No, Lord, it was the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God coming upon you in our stead, in place of us. Thank you. Thank you that we'll never be able to comprehend nor understand what it is that you did for us. Never will we see your wrath. Never will we see the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, for you've taken that upon yourself. And that has given us an infinite number of reasons to praise you with all that is within us. And so we praise you this morning as your people called by your name, saved by your grace. Be glorified through the praises of your people this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.